Okay, great. So we are to refresh your memory on Maseches Sanhedrin, Perek Chelek, Daf Tzadi Ches Amad Beis, 98b. Those of you who have a Gemara, follow along. If you're using Sfaria, that's fine too. But in any case, we are about 7 or 8 lines from where the lines start getting wide above it, a little above where the lines start getting wide. So 7 or 8 lines above that. The first word on the line is Mishum Diksiv. See the first two words, Mishum Diksiv, about 7 or 8 lines above where the lines start getting wide. Not sure how else I can identify it. So it's about 2/3 of the way down the daf, or maybe 60% of the way down the daf. And Rebecca was kind enough to post the link on Sefaria. Hi, Sharon.
Hi, Rabbi.
Okay, everybody with me? Can you see it on the link? Somebody tell me they found it, please. Did anybody find it? Am I talking to like a BNAS? Okay, good.
Yeah, it says Yirmiyahu Lamed on mine across the line on the other side.
Yirmiyahu Lamed. All right. In any case, hopefully you can all find it. I've given you as many markers as I know how to give. So the Gemara reads as follows. Well, let me backtrack and say that you will recall Rabbi Yochanan taught that he can't wait for the Mashiach to come, but he does not want to be around to see it. And Mark questions why that is. And we had a discussion about that in the past, and we saw various explanations for other people. Now we're coming to, we're not going to review right now, but now we're up to Rabbi Yochanan's teaching, and the Gemara asks why he took that position, and here's the Gemara's answer. Gemara had given one answer earlier and then rejected it. Now the Gemara is coming up with another answer to that question. Why would Rabbi Yochanan take that position? And the Gemara's answer is, Mishum Diksiv, because it says, and this is a quote from a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, Sha'alu na'u ri'i e'ru'u, please ask and see, im yoled zachar, can a male give birth? Guess what? Not likely to happen. Madua, therefore, why Ra'isi called Gevra Yadav al Chalatzav Kiyoleda? Why did I see every male with his hands on his loins like a woman who has just given birth? If men cannot give birth, which is the case, then why are the men all walking around with their arms on their loins in pain, kind of pain of childbirth? Maybe that's because men are wimps and they can't handle it, but in any case. And why v'nebhu kol panim liyaraka? And why are all faces pale? So the Gemara, whatever the overall context of that pasuk, the Gemara reads it in the following way. The Gemara interprets that pasuk in the following way. Mai ra'isi kol gever? What does it mean to say that I saw every male and his hands were on his loins as if he had given birth? Amar Rava bar Yitzchak Amar Rav. Rava, the son of Yitzchak, said in the name of Rav, Mi shekol gevura shelo. It's a reference not to every male, but it's a reference to the ultimate gever, so to speak, or the ultimate gibor, I should say, one who has all of the gevura, and that is Hashem himself. So why is Hashem walking around, as it were, kaviyachol, in pain? So umay nefchu kol panav liyarakon, and why are all panav liyarakon? Why are all faces turned pale? Amar Rabbi Yochanan taught, pamalya shalmala upamalya shalmata. This is a reference to all the faces of the beings on high and the beings on low. So here is the way the Gemara now interprets its interpretation, right? It provided this interpretation, but what does it all mean? So here's the Gemara's reading of its reading. And by the way, it's quite a shocking reading. As you'll see, according to Rashi, it's really quite shocking. And here's the reading. B'sha'a she'amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, at the time when HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Halalu ma'aseh yadai, I'm reading this as Rashi interprets it. Halalu ma'aseh yadai, v'halalu ma'aseh yadai. Both these are my handiwork, and those are my handiwork. In other words, both Gentiles, all the peoples of the world, are my handiwork, and the Jews are my handiwork. Hech evad elu mipnei elu. How can I destroy the umos ha'olam, the Gentiles of the world, to make room for the advent of the Mashiach and the redemption and success of the Jewish people? How can I wipe out all these non-Jews in order to make room for Melech HaMashiach and the revival and resurrection of the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael? So, I don't know if you all heard that, but if you think about it, it's pretty shocking. And it really needs us, it's jarring. It's really jarring. And it forces us to rethink, take it at its face value, certain assumptions. What the Gemara here is saying is, Rabbi Yochanan is saying, the reason why he doesn't want to be around with the advent of the Mashiach is because Hashem will be saying, how can I get rid of all these non-Jews in order to make room for the Jewish people? I created non-Jews, and I created Jews. So how can I get rid of all the non-Jews for the Jews? They're both my creatures. Why would I favor the Jews over the non-Jews? They are both my personal creatures. They're my handiwork. I made them both. So how can I drive out and kill so many non-Jews just for the Jews? They're all my creatures. Is that not a jarring claim?
I don't think so.
Jarring? I mean, we kind of assume that Hashem, we are called Hashem's Am Segula, Hashem's chosen people. We are, as the Navi says, Bundim Lamakom, Hashem's children. He gave us the Torah. He drove out all the seven nations of Canaan in order to allow us to inherit the land. So, like, it sounds like Hashem has no special relationship with the Jews. So it sounds like Hashem is just saying, Jews, non-Jews, they're all my creatures. Why should I favor the Jews over the non-Jews? That seems to run contrary to one of the pillars of Jewish tradition and belief over the millennia, that that Hashem does favor the Jewish people. So I see Howard shaking his head vigorously, and I see Michael. I'm not sure which Michael that is. Michael who? Is that Michael Klein? Saying, to a liberal like myself, it's not jarring at all. Is that Michael Klein? I don't know who said that. Michael Klein. There are two Michaels here. Who wrote that? Or nobody wants to own up to it. Michael Klein.
That's got to be Klein.
But I wanted to say, I don't know if it was vigorous.
Okay, so we'll come back to that, but let's first, Howard was like shaking his head so vigorously. Okay. Howard, you speak first.
It was vigorous. I wanted to speak that vigorously. To me, if God, you know, where we don't say Hallel on Shviya Shal Pesach, if God is concerned about Maaseh Yadei Tovim Bayom Batem Omim Shira, that's the first point. So it's not inconsistent. Number two is Amma Nifchar is not the rejection of others. The others rejected and people sin. So even Jews sin. So, you know, so I think both partially, I think the first part is that yes, God always shows, it's consistent with Kriyas Jamsa that God does show concern for others as well. And that's a lesson for us to learn, that Amma Nifcha doesn't mean the other ones are not, we shouldn't be chauvinistic Jews to that extent. That's the first point. And the other point is that's my point.
Okay. So let me thank you for that observation. So now I will, in good teacherly fashion, pose to you or to anybody else who wants to answer the following question. Howard is citing the teaching that Ma'asa Yadai Tovim Bayam, my creatures are drowning in the sea, and Atem Omrim Shira, can you say Shira? That demonstrates that Hashem cares for non-Jews. What's the difference between that teaching and this teaching?
There's more to it.
Wait, Lynn, just hang on a second. Are you answering my question? I want to pose a question to Howard or to anybody.
Expand on what Howard said, because he said, you know, Amanifah doesn't mean that we don't care about the others or that they're not important. I mean, chosen people doesn't mean we're the only ones chosen to survive or the only ones chosen with a mission. We're chosen with a specific mission. So we have a mission in the world as a chosen people, but that doesn't mean that we're, quote, better or the others don't matter. We just have a very unique mission that has to be fulfilled. And, it's not just, the Shira, that we don't say Shira when Hashem's creatures are dying, but, you know, we have all over in Pirkei Avot and other places, you know, every human being is born with a Tzelem Elokim. It's not just that we're Hashem's creatures. Every human being has a piece of Hashem.
So I'm not sure whether you're agreeing with or disagreeing with Howard.
I'm really very much agreeing with Howard.
Okay, so let's cite the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. You cite the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. That's Rabbi Akiva's famous teaching, Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzela.
Exactly.
Right? And it is the case. It's absolutely true that Hashem cares for and loves every single one of his creatures, because every human being, Jewish or non-Jewish, is created in the image of Hashem. But what does Rabbi Akiva go on to teach? Who remembers the rest of that Mishnah?
Of course, he goes on to say that the Jews have a special relationship.
Exactly.
Right, so that's what I'm saying, that Jews have a special relationship, have a special mission, but it doesn't negate the value of the other people. Right.
Doesn't mean people that non-Jews have no value or little value.
I mean, I've been told my whole life behind a mechitza that men and women in service are separate but equal. We have different roles. Okay, men aren't supposed to lead better than women. So Jews aren't necessarily better than non-Jews. It's a different tafkid of a different relationship or different responsibilities. But it doesn't mean that those that don't have that mission or responsibility or role or even relationship are just to be discarded and that there's no...
Oh, hang on a second. You're absolutely right. And that's absolutely Rabbi Akiva's teaching. That's definitely true. However, Rabbi Akiva also teaches Chiba Yiseiru Noda Alehem, that there's an extra love that Hashem has for the Jewish people. Not that he doesn't love all human beings, but he has a special love for the Jewish people. Now, that's not to negate in any way the value of other human beings, Hashem's love of other human beings, but Rabbi Akiva is teaching the very mission that Lynn aptly quoted, teaches that Hashem does have a special relationship with the Jewish people, which is not to minimize one iota, let me just finish, or one whit, Hashem's feelings for non-Jews. It's definitely true. And this is the liberal like myself. It's true that every human being has a certain, as Hashem loves and cares about. But what's striking about this teaching, and in this way it's different from the teaching that Howard cited about Ma'asa Yadai Tovim Bayam, it's that if we follow Rabbi Akiva, that Hashem does have a special love for the Jewish people because they have a special mission, shall we say, this teaching seems to suggest otherwise. In other words, it seems to suggest that Hashem has equal feelings about the Jews and non-Jews, and therefore he really is pained about displacing the non-Jews with the Jews. So in a way, it's contrary to what Rabbi Akiva taught. According to Rabbi Akiva, Hashem, at least on the face of it, now we're going to analyze this more deeply. I'm raising questions to get you to think, okay? That's what I do, or try to do. So I'm raising questions to get you to think, but if we follow Rabbi Akiva's teaching, then we might ask, why is Hashem saying, I don't want to displace the non-Jews with the Jews. Why not? I mean, after all, Chiba Yiseira, Hashem, according to Rabbi Akiva, does have an extra love for the Jewish people. And as I say, in Nach, they're called Banim Lamakom. They're called the children of Hashem. Rabbi Akiva cites that. So that's why I said that if you think about it, this teaching is jarring, because it really does, at least on the face of it, seem to put Jews and non-Jews on the same level with respect to Hashem's feelings about them. And as I say, that's contrary to much of our tradition. However we interpret chosen peoplehood, a special mission, a unique mission, we're the only ones that took the mission upon ourselves, whatever it is, we're called Banim Lamakom. It doesn't mean that, and as Lynn said, and as Howard said, and as Michael said, it doesn't mean, chas v'shalom, that we should in any way minimize non-Jews. But nevertheless, that's why this teaching is jarring, because it seems to run contrary exactly to, you know, Rabbi Akiva, what Rabbi Akiva himself says.
Rabbi,
so that's why we need to, you know, think more deeply about it and probe more deeply about it. Yes.
I wanted to answer your question about the difference between this and Az Yashir, and I think you're bringing up a good point, is that in Az Yashir, one of his creations, whether they chose to do it or not, they did it worse than God commanded them to. Power hardened his heart. If they were subjugating another nation, so it kind of opens it up for God to punish one, even though they're all his people, but one of his people weren't acting so well, and they were also, you know, getting in the way of God's plans to some extent. But they were culpable. And I guess what you're saying in this case is that at the end of time, what are the non-Jews doing to be culpable here? So meaning that it's not the same as the Yom Suf. The Yom Suf God could live with more because one of his creations weren't behaving well.
Right. That's a good point. Definitely a good point. That's also definitely, you know, valuable distinction to be drawn. Okay. So how are we to understand this? I think it is pretty puzzling Gemara. And this is why Rabbi Yochanan says he doesn't want to be around Bimos HaMashiach. He doesn't want to be around when Hashem is going to have to struggle with the question of choosing the Jews versus the non-Jews. Joe Korn says Rabbi Akiva is a convert. That's true.
Sorry to jump.
Rabbi Akiva was not a convert. He was born Jewish, but he was an Amoritz. He became a Talmud Chacham.
Can I give a reason why Rabbi Yochanan didn't want to be there specifically? You told us about Rabbi Yochanan's life, and maybe he had to deal with why bad things happen to good people, why all his children died. And maybe he's saying is he's not been able to resolve with his love for God and respect for God why bad things happen to good people. And seeing the Gemara is saying there are going to be bad things happening to good people, and Rabbi Yochanan doesn't want to be faced with that issue again. He can't grapple with that anymore. He juggled too much in his own life with that, and he doesn't want to have to do that again.
Okay, that's an interesting point. Maybe. But in any case, let's kind of get back to this. So, the Yad Rama was a Spanish Rishon, who wrote a commentary in Masechah Sanhedrin, the classic Mefarshim Rishonim, medieval Mefarshim on Masechah Sanhedrin. And he struggles with this question. And he says something which I think is really quite interesting. He says there's a distinction between HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it says HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, these are my creatures and these are my creatures. How can I favor the Jews over the non-Jews? He distinguishes between HaKadosh Baruch Hu overall and Midas HaRachamim. I think this is a really, really interesting and important point. And what he says is, at the end of the day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has a chiba yaseira, an extra love for the Jewish people. But there is the merciful side of Hashem, the Midas HaRachamim, and that merciful dimension, so to speak, to Hashem, has mercy on the non-Jews. And you might say there's a kind of, I won't say there's a struggle within Hashem himself, because he knows what he's doing, but he has different Midos, and the Midah of Rachamim pushes him, as it were, in the direction of not wanting to annihilate the non-Jews and destroy the non-Jews so that the Jews can take over Eretz Yisrael and, you know, redeem themselves. I would put this in the following way. to anthropomorphize it, put it in human terms. And that maybe is a portal into understanding the theology of it. But we need to distinguish between our emotions and what we know to be right. Sometimes our emotions pull us in one direction, even though what we know to be right pulls us in a different direction. And so, for example, it may be the case that sometimes one's four-year-old child needs to undergo painful surgery in order to save his life. Now, a parent will no doubt decide to submit his or her beloved child to surgery because it's important for the child's well-being. But how does a parent feel about that? They feel awful that their kid has to undergo surgery. It's a terrible feeling. And you really, emotionally, a parent doesn't want the child to undergo this surgery, even though intellectually, rationally, the parent knows it's the right thing to do and will definitely decide to do it. Because we have different dimensions to ourselves. We have the emotional side, which feels great empathy and compassion for our children. We don't want to see our children suffer in any pain. Anybody's child suffer in pain. But on the other hand, sometimes we know this is all we have to do. This is what, you know, circumstances are called. And so you might say the rachamim, the mercy, the compassionate side of Hashem is saying, look, I feel for the non-Jews. You know, I feel for them. They're ma'aseh yadai. This is the midas harachamim, the way the Yad Ramah puts it. I feel for them. Why should they be thrown out and displaced for the Jewish people? Now, it's not as if they were such tzaddikim to the Jewish people. They tormented, as somebody said here, extra love 6 million Jews. It's not as if they were necessarily so nice to the Jewish people. They weren't. But nevertheless, Hashem, who is the ultimate master of rachamim, feels rachmanis even on even the Jews, even the people that were enemies of the Jews, because they're human beings. As Lynn said, as Howard said, they are human beings, and then Hashem has rachmanis on them. He loves them. He cares for them. So even though Hashem overall, taken together rationally, will bring the Mashiach, but that doesn't mean that emotionally, he midas harachamim, and that dimension of Hashem, that empathetic dimension of Hashem, which Hashem has, Baruch Hashem, he has it, by the way. If he didn't, we'd all be up the creek. We want Hashem to have, so we daven, we ask Hashem to have rachmanis on us. So Hashem has that dimension, and it's that dimension of compassion that feels bad that he's displacing non-Jews with Jews. I think it's an interesting way of understanding it. It's not that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is torn. It's not that HaKadosh Baruch Hu feels more for non-Jews than Jews. It's that that dimension of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that Rachmanis comes into, is needs ultimately to be controlled. Just like a parent needs to control the Rachmanis he might have on a child, so to Hashem will control the Midas HaRachamim if it interferes with his project, his plan, his Chiba Yisera that he knows for the Jewish people. So that's the Yad Ramah's reading, which he offers it kind of as an alternative reading to Rashi, but I think it could be read as an interpretation of Rashi too. Michael, you have your hand up?
Yeah, well, maybe we can look at it like a parent, no matter how misbehaving their children are, they still have it's like the first, you know, they can really behave badly perhaps, but they still love them more. It's not a function of worthiness. For as you were mentioning things, I was thinking about the trials of Yonah, that Yonah decided to go to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh because they surprised Yonah because they actually did a complete tshuva. And I know there's some parish that says that the king of Nineveh was supposed to be Paro or something.
Oh, yeah?
I thought, or maybe a descendant of Paro. But You know, so they actually, I mean, there's some sort of a, like a power thing, like when they're up, we're down, when we're down, they're up or something. But I think that the Nineveh actually behaved much more, you know, in sync with God's wishes than Yonah was worried that the Jews would not behave so well. So I think there's, it's not a function of worthiness, but it's just a, it's just that Hashem loves us. Maybe he looks at us as his immediate family. I don't know.
Yeah, no, that's exactly Rabbi Akiva's mashal, that we are banim lamakom. All human beings are reflections of Hashem's image, tzelem Elokim. But we are nevertheless our chiba yisera, because we're closer. In other words, let's say you have an aunt and uncle whom you love dearly. But even if you love an aunt and uncle dearly, it doesn't mean you love them the same way you love your parents, or love a child, or a brother or sister. You know, one is not inconsistent with the other. It's just that there are different levels of relationships. So to say that Hashem doesn't love non-Jews would be, I think, sacrilegious, according to Rabbi Akiva and many, many other sources. Hashem loves them, but he doesn't love them, and so he loves them like we might love a dear aunt and uncle, but not in the same way as we love a dear parent or a brother and a sister. So there are different levels of love, but that isn't to negate the power of the love one feels for a dear aunt and uncle. And you really love them tremendously. It would be a very powerful love. Yes, Howard?
I'm uncomfortable, a little bit uncomfortable, but not for being a liberal or whatever. It's just, to me, that just sounds like a breeding ground for anti-Semitism and what we've always been accused of by non-Jews. So I hear what you're saying in the Tatis of the Gemara, but I'm struggling again. You know, Lynn talked about
it. This Gemara is really... just the opposite of this Gemara runs against that grain. This Gemara says that Hashem does not want to replace the displace the non-Jews with the Jews. In the end, he does.
But the explanation that the Avrama is giving, and I don't know where it stops with Bnei Yisrael trying to make Hashem look good or vice versa. The issue that the Avrama brings up for me are making me uncomfortable in terms of how do you say what you just said?
It's just the opposite, Howard. This whole Gemara is a very good response to the anti-Semites of the world, because this Gemara, that's why it's so jarring, because it runs contrary to the way most people think about things. This Gemara seems to say Hashem places Jews and non-Jews on an equal plateau.
Okay.
Which I don't think is, you know, the usual way of thinking. I don't think Rabbi Yochanan actually thought that. I think that's why I think the Yad Ramah's explanation, to my mind anyway, is a really a good explanation for the Gemara as it, and Rashi. I think it's consistent with Rashi too.
If I may, I think what's making Howard uncomfortable, so, or at least with the way I hear it, it's not that, I agree with you, what this Gemara is saying, but the fact that everyone's going so far out of their way to try to modify or, you know, minimize that message that from this Gemara, and to change that message and to say, no, God really doesn't love them the same. If everybody wasn't going so far out of their way to say that's not what the Gemara really means, you know,
remember, the end of the day, Hashem, we believe or hope, will bring the Mashiach and will do exactly that. And in fact, that's not what Rabbi Yochanan is not saying. Hashem is not going to bring the Mashiach, unlike other people, perhaps. Rabbi Yochanan believes that Hashem will bring the Mashiach and will, in fact, make that decision. What Rabbi Yochanan is doing is evoking divine pain in what is a necessary process.
But why can't we just leave that pain? Why can't we just accept that? I mean,
accept it, and it's, no, that's Rabbi Yochanan's teaching. It's a very, that's why this Gemara is, I think, so important. The Gemara really runs against the grain of the way, you know, we have many people think about the relation to differing relationships between Hashem and the Bnei Yisrael. This Gemara runs against that grain, but nevertheless, Hashem brings the Mashiach. Because Hashem resolves the issue. Let's not forget that. And remember, Rabbi Yochanan was a student of Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva is the one who says that Hashem loves everybody, but he has a chiba yisera to the Jews. He's no doubt, almost certainly, following in Rabbi Akiva's path. I would say not both in the Chibur Yaseira piece, but in also, like his great Rebbe, stressing Hashem's true, powerful, driving love for every human being, every creature, which is, I think, a very important message of this Gemara. And it should not be on the contrary. We need to explain, ultimately, Hashem does bring the Mashiach. But this Gemara is really running against that grain, and that's why it's such a jarring and such an important teaching, as I think really Lynn and Howard are saying. One more comment, and then we'll go ahead. Michael?
Well, yeah, I really see what Howard is saying, because the fact that we're having this conversation in the first place is a breeding ground for anti-Semitism. You know, why do we have to, like, bend over backwards to explain, you know, I mean, just say, you know, Hashem has created everybody. You know, we have a mission. The Jews have a mission, if you want to say Am HaNivchar, but just this whole conversation is, I can just see that a non-Jewish person would read this and get really disgusted and get really angry.
Read this, if a non-Jewish person reads this Gemara, I think they would feel affirmed or consoled. This is Gemara, the Gemara is, this Gemara is, the reason it's so jarring is because it runs contrary to what most Jews believe, and it's really teaching that Hashem is deeply concerned about the non-Jews. So this Gemara is not a problem. In fact, this Gemara would be a good answer to the anti-Semites of the world, if that's your job, if you need to do that. So this Gemara is really, on the kind, you're taking sort of this in the wrong direction, the opposite direction. The chiddush of this Gemara is that Hashem so loves non-Jews that he's uncomfortable, as it were, displacing them by Jews and bringing in the Mashiach. That's the chiddush of this Gemara. So the chiddush of this Gemara is to stress the power of Hashem's love for non-Jews. Maybe non-Jews might be offended by Rabbi Akiva's teaching that Hashem loves all human beings because they're created with Tzelem Elokim, but he has a Chibur Yaseira for Jews. Maybe non-Jews would be offended by Rabbi Akiva's teaching. That's not this teaching. That's not this Gemara. This Gemara is really, as I would say, it's pushing the envelope in another direction, in a different direction, in a direction that would make them more comfortable. So, you know, you can believe what you want to believe. My job here is to try to interpret the Gemara, and that's what I'm trying to do. And I say this Gemara really is not consonant with what most people think about the difference between Jews and non-Jews. It's pushing us much more in the direction of philo-Gentiles, anti-Gentiles. So if I can coin a phrase. So that's the bechiddush of this Gemara.
Yeah, by the way, what did you mean? What does Gemara mean by displacing the Gentiles? What do you mean by displacing?
It means is that the Jews, non-Jews, were sovereign over Eretz Yisrael until Hashem brings the Mashiach, and in a war, Jews will be victorious over the non-Jews who are sovereign over Eretz Yisrael, and the Jews will become sovereign. So that means that the non-Jews who are occupiers, from our perspective, of Eretz Yisrael will be displaced and some will be killed in a war which the Melech HaMashiach will lead to bring Jews back to Eretz Yisrael. If you think about this, like in the War of Independence or the 67 War, in other words, the War of Independence would be a better example. In other words, there was no Jewish state. There were people living in Eretz Yisrael, and Jews wanted to come back and claim sovereignty. In the process of doing that, there was a war, and the Arabs actually attacked the Jews. The Jews didn't attack the Arabs, you know, after the declaration, and the Jews fought that war, B'nai Yisrael. Jews fought that war, and many were killed, Jews, but many more non-Jews were killed, and the State of Israel was founded. So for those who believe that was the beginning of the Messianic era, then that would be part of the Messianic process. For those who daven that it was the beginning of the Messianic era, that would be what we daven for. But be all that as it may, it's similar to what's being described in this Gemara. Hashem promised Eretz Yisrael to the Jews. He made a special bris, a special covenant with Avraham, which is a reflection of Hashem's special, unique relationship with Avraham and his descendants. And a bris bein habasarim, a special covenant that Hashem chose Avraham and made it, he's the only being and the only in the Torah with whom Hashem makes an eternal covenant. Part of that covenant is Eretz Yisrael. It's a part of an enduring relationship between Hashem and Avram and all of his descendants, namely the Jews. It's all, you know, basic. It's all in the Torah. Nothing that I'm teaching you that's new. And that eventually became manifest with the Yoshua and then David and Shlomo. It's all a part of the fulfillment of Hashem's covenant, is a formalized relationship between Hashem and B'nai Yisrael. So what the Chiddush here is that despite that bris, despite that covenant, despite that relationship, still Hashem is pained by the process. That's Chiddush. That's why this Gemara is so interesting and so important and quite jarring at the end of the day. So the Gemara continues with and provides a metaphor, or not a metaphor, but I guess a folk saying which expresses this idea. Amar Rav Papa, Rav Papa taught, Hainu di Amre Inche. This teaching of Rabbi Yochanan that Hashem is pained by displacing non-Jews for Jews, is an example of what people say, a common folk saying, Rahit v'nafal tura, if an ox who is plowing a field runs and falls and is injured, v'azel v'shadi le'susyo b'urye, and he throws takes a horse in its, where do horses stay, stable, to replace the cow, once the cow heals, he's got to displace the horse to replace him with the cow. Cow is usually, an ox is usually used for plowing. Horses are not as good animals for pulling a plow for whatever reason. Now, you know, if the lead quarterback gets wounded, then you replace him with, the second tier quarterback, right? So, horse is a second-tier quarterback. You really have the shar, they're better at it. So you got the second quarterback in, and he's been playing the game for a while, and now all of a sudden the first quarterback feels better. So the coach feels bad. Hey, this guy was really trying. He did a good job. I don't want to have him lose his job on the field. That seems unfair. So that's the story of the cow, the ox, and the horse. If the ox is wounded, he's put on the disabled list. Then you pull on the horse. The horse is doing his best, struggling, sweating away. You know, now that the ox is healed, you know, the farmer feels bad. It's displacing the horse, has worked so hard in favor of the old ox who does a better job. So that's an example of the same teaching. A teaching which is that Hashem cares about, he had a special relationship with the Jews, is what Rashi explains it. Jews sinned. They totally messed up. They were Ovdei Avodah Zarah. They were driven from the land because of their sins, as we say in davening, Mepnei Chato'enu, Golinu Miartzenu, because of our sins, we were exiled from our land. And so if we're exiled from the land, well, the non-Jews may take possession of it. But now that the Mashiach comes, so this is like the Shar is wounded, Jews sin, they lose their job. The Shar loses its job. The Jews lose their place in Eretz Yisrael. They're replaced by a horse. They're replaced by non-Jews. But when the Jews do tshuva, b'mosa Mashiach, when the Mashiach comes, it's hard to get rid of the horse. It's hard to get rid of the non-Jews. What do you think of the application of that folk saying to the teaching of Rabbi Yochanan? Do you see any disanalogies between the story of the ox and the horse and the Jews and the non-Jews? Is it a perfect match? Or are there differences? Gemara says it, Rav Papa says it's an example. But is it a perfect example? Do you see any differences?
Yes, I mean, I don't understand what purpose the non-Jews are serving in Eretz Yisrael. We're saying that the Jews should come into Eretz Yisrael and displace the non-Jews. What are the non-Jews doing in Eretz Yisrael that's so important?
Okay, good question. Anybody want to try to answer it? What are the non-Jews doing in Eretz Yisrael? What's the analogy between the non-Jews in Eretz Yisrael and the horse pulling the wagon, pulling the plow? What's the analogy? What are the non-Jews doing in Eretz Yisrael? What they're doing in Eretz Yisrael is they're keeping the land going. They're to some extent farming, to some extent they're settling. You know, it's Eretz Yisrael is not totally barren. If it's inhabited by Romans, then it's at least inhabited. It's not a total desolate area. Any of you have been to, I'm dating myself, but when I first came to Eretz Yisrael as a very young man, it was in 1972. Bina would remember this better than I because she lived there. But I remember first visiting, it was 72. So this is, you know, 71 maybe it was. 71, 72, somewhere around there. I went to the old city, and the old city was really, it was really churvot. I mean, there were parts of the old city that had already been built up after the 67 war, but there were really so many desolate, broken down places. Or a more recent memory, those of you who were in Israel in the 80s and 90s may recall that when you left past the post office, and you're walking down Rehov Yafo, past the post office going to the old city, what was there? Desolation. It was a barren, desolate area. Remember? Nina, you remember that, don't you? No, you don't remember? It was all barren and desolate. Now, you know, the fancy hotels and the Mamila Mall is there. But back in the day, it was like, you know, you passed the post office, which was pockmarked with the book of bullet holes. You know, the bullet holes from the 48 war, they were still there. And so you would see like the pockmarks in the wall, and you went past that, and it was like really barren. It was bizarre. This is Yerushalayim. And eventually it got all built up. So there's a certain, you know, barren quality, is a desolate quality. A place that's destroyed, it's eerie. It debases the land. And so the non-Jews are there to at least make it look like a country, make it look like a, you know, not a desolate, barren, destroyed area. So that would be the contribution, to answer Michael's question, as I understand it, the contribution of non-Jews to Eretz Yisrael. That's one question, one minute. I want to go back to my question. What's the difference between the horse and the non-Jews? Is there any differences or just the same? Lynn?
Well, I was trying to think also, you know, what is the job? Because I think it's a more spiritual job than just keeping the land. I mean, there's this, you know, this idea we sinned and someone else had to take, you know, some role, like the injured animal. But I remember, I don't remember what the source was for this. This idea that the reason that Christianity and Islam were allowed to flourish and spread all over the planet the way it did was to get the world ready for the idea of monotheism when Mashiach comes, so that it won't be a pagan world that won't get it, but that there will be widespread, somewhat, you know, monotheistic populations all over the planet for when Mashiach comes to get that idea ready. So maybe that role, maybe that's part.
That's an interesting point. So
I don't remember.
You may have gotten it from multiple places, but one place I know you got it was from me.
Okay, that makes sense.
But those of you Saul will remember, we learned Hilchos Malachim in Mishneh Torah. So that's Perig Yud Aleph Hilchos Malachim of Mishneh Torah.
Okay.
Famously says that. So maybe you got it from other places, but I know you always went to my shiurim one, so you probably heard it. You heard it there. We discussed it at length, and that's a wonderful point.
It has to be a more spiritual role that, you know, it, in order for the analogy to work, if the animal is taking the place of an injured animal temporarily, there has to be more to it than just, you know, upkeep of the land.
Well, I mean, you're in some ways you're a step ahead of where I am, which is that the disanalogy that I wanted to call your attention to, which in effect Lynn is now trying to respond to, so she's like a step ahead. But the disanalogy is that the horses, the poor horse is schlepping the plow along. It's like trying to do something. So that makes the question of the non-Jewish role even more acute. Like the horse, you know, why does the farmer say, I feel bad about the horse. The poor horse is sweating away. He's trying to pull it. Have you ever tried to pull a plow? It's not very easy. You need to be an ox to pull a plow. This poor horse, strong as it might be, you know, schlepping along, trying to pull a plow. He's really working hard. So what do the non-Jews do relative with that? That's the disanalogy that I was trying to press you to think about. Lynn kind of stepped ahead and said, well, maybe the analogy is a spiritual one, in that the non-Jews do important spiritual work in the world, which is exactly what the Rambam teaches, and that's a very, very good point. The only issue I would have with it, although I agree with the point, is that that wasn't the role of non-Jews in Eretz Yisrael. The role, as Rambam sees it, the way he describes it in Hilchos Melachim, is the spiritual work they do, and it is legitimate and valuable spiritual work, is to reach out to the pagans all around the world and introduce them to the concept of monotheism. Well, Eretz Yisrael had already been introduced to the concept of monotheism by Jews themselves. So that's a very valuable point. I'm not sure if it works specifically with respect to non-Jewish residents in Eretz Yisrael, but I don't think, and I will conclude with this observation because it's getting late, I don't think that those of us who are Zionists in this room would want to undercut the true value of working the land of Eretz Yisrael, keeping it going, functioning as a living place where living people can do what they do. I mean, that was really one of the central theses or contributions of Zionism, and even secular Zionists who were not necessarily, may have been atheists, but they were redeeming the Hula Valley and they were building kibbutzim, and they were planting orange groves. I just read an article, by the way, about Jaffa oranges. When I was growing up, the seminal product of Israel was a Jaffa orange, right? Remember? Am I just dating myself? Anyway, right? Jaffa oranges, like, remember these big, gigantic, delicious, juicy Jaffa oranges? Now, like, they're barely anybody in Israel producing Jaffa oranges. It's like a passé agricultural product. They're not barely exporting it for all kinds of economic reasons. The original folks who came to Israel in the early, late 19th century and the 20th century, you know, they worked the land. Look what they did. That's not a little contribution. In other words, that's in some ways like the horse. They really were working hard, even if they weren't committed to the religious, spiritual values of what we believe in as being so important. So I don't want to minimize in any way, to my mind, given Zionist ideology, the sheer simple value of keeping Eretz Yisrael with people, not a desolate, barren place, not howling in the wind with the dust flying. But, you know, if you think of pictures of, the Midwest during the Depression. You ever see pictures of the Midwest, you know, Nebraska, and, you know, the howling winds flying across the plain and the dust. That's a bizarre. That's a desecration of the land. And keeping people in Eretz Yisrael, non-Jews, never, even non-Jews, it makes them, they prevent the complete desecration of Eretz Yisrael, which is Hashem's special place on this earth. So that to me is the metaphor of the sus. It may not be the Jews are the oxen that really are supposed to plow the land of Eretz Yisrael, where the most suited animals, so to speak, most suited to that task. But even a horse can make a contribution. And by the way, there's an interesting, you know, this is a folk saying. It wasn't invented for the purposes of our Gemara, but nevertheless, it has a whole other level of aptness. When you think of the powerful Gentile armies who conquered the Roman armies, you know, they were on these beautiful, handsome steeds, you know, these handsome horses. schlepping Jews were kind of like the oxen. They had the real, you know, they had the fanciest tanks and the best, you know, F-35, warplanes. They had the best. They were the horses, beautiful, handsome horses. But sometimes Hashem wants the oxen too, because oxen can do stuff that even great, powerful, beautiful, handsome horses can't do. So I don't want to push this too far, because this is a folk saying that preceded or separate from our Gemara. But nevertheless, Rapapa applies it. So I'm going to take my liberties and apply it very strictly, as Rapapa did, to see the value of the Gentile labor in Eretz Yisrael, physical labor, not even necessarily spiritual labor. And likewise, to see that as handsome and as impressive as the Gentile horses were, as a, so to speak, but Hashem still loves his oxen.